establish, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. All right. That's a subject area there, those verses that we're going to be looking at here. And I guess the first thing I would have you to take note of is the affinity between Paul and the Roman, or at least Paul affinity for the Romans here. And there's something about the Romans that has endeared them to the Apostle Paul. You might say he loves them, he admires them, and that's indicated. I mean, you can see that obviously that there is some, and that word affinity, let me just give you Webster's definition. That word affinity is sympathy marked by community of interest. And generally when you think, you know, you think of sympathy, you know, there's an identification there. I think that's the best way to think about sympathy, is as a form of, you know, of entering into or an understanding or a common feeling. Okay, I have to kind of look up my definition there, because that's the idea that I want you to take note of as in these 12 verses here. One, again, using the word sympathy, or rather the word affinity first, and then in that word affinity, there's a sympathy marked by a community of interest. That word sympathy means an understanding between people, or a common feeling between people. And that's what we have here. Being expressed by the Apostle Paul, there's some sympathy, there's some affinity, there's some sympathy, there's some understanding, some common understanding, some common feeling between Paul and the Romans. And like I said, if you look at verse 8, for example, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Then in verse 10, he says, making requests, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come. There's this great desire, there's this longing on his part to see the Romans, to visit them. And he says that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So there's an affinity between Paul and the Romans, or Paul has an affinity for the Romans, if I can say it that way. But I think it becomes clear when you go through, you know, especially in chapter 16, you see in the greetings that Paul sends to the saints at Rome, that there's an affinity of the Romans for Paul. Okay. Now, in defining that word affinity, sympathy marked by community of interest. Now that phrase, community of interest, is a community of people who share a common interest or a common passion. Not defined by space, but by some common bond. Okay, it's not limited to a local geographical area. It's, I live in a suburb of Chicago called the Village of Bellwood. We're not talking about a com that kind of a community that's defined by geographical space or geographical area. But a community of interest defined by a common bond. That community of interest, or rather that common bond, let me say it this way. That common bond is the work of the ministry, or the mutual faith, the common faith of Paul and the saints at Rome. And it is that common bond, it is that work of the ministry, or is that mutual faith of Paul and the Romans that endeared the Romans to Paul. And I would say vice versa, endeared Paul to the Romans. Paul loved or admired them greatly. And I believe that they loved and admired him greatly. But the basis upon which they were bound or united together is that work of ministry, is that mutual faith. That was the basis upon which they shared a common bond, I mean, a common interest, that community of interest. Let me say it again, say it that way. Again, a community of interest is a community of people, and in this case, believers, who share a common interest or a passion. That common interest, that common passion, not defined by space, but that common interest, that common passion that bound them together, that united them together, it's the work of the ministry or the mutual faith, the common faith that they shared. Now, if in fact, take a look at verse 8 there, and you can see what was foremost in Paul's or you can see what Paul shared with them. The one thing that Paul points to that he had a great interest in, and it is the fact that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, I take that to be that work of ministry. You see Paul highlighting that in the more mature churches, and praising the more mature churches for that work of ministry. the Thessalonians, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 5, he starts out by saying, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." And the idea is that there was much being accomplished by such ministries like the saints at Rome, the saints at Thessalonica, the saints at Ephesus, the saints at Philippi. Much being done by these ministries that was a tremendous promotion and an advancement of the apostleship ministry and message of Paul. Because that was his calling, that was his vocation. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, again, you see Paul praise and give thanks to God for those who committed themselves, dedicated themselves to the same cause that God had called him to. You know, dedicated themselves to the vocation that was given to him. Beginning at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." Okay, "For God is my record, how greatly I..." In ministry, saints that was given to the work of the ministry, or shared that common faith, you know, held fast to the preaching and the teachings of the Apostle Paul. They endeared themselves. I mean, and again, that caused Paul to, that was a cause for loving them and admiring them greatly, and thanking God for them and praying for them as he did. Again, Paul give thanks to God because their faith is spoken of through. He makes mention of them without ceasing. He has this great desire to go and visit them, and he prays for a prosperous journey to them by the will of God. Welcome, ADLX. And this will come up maybe in the next study, but you see, he wants them to be informed about why he hasn't come to see them. He doesn't want any misunderstanding. But there's this, as with the Philippians, he says, "I have you in my heart." And we see that in the case of the saints at Rome here. He have them in his heart. But the why they endear themselves to him so is again because of the work of the ministry and the common faith. Okay, the mutual faith that they have. Now, when you think about this relationship between Paul and the Romans, you know, a question arises: if he had not yet been there to see them, who are these believers? And here's the question: I would pose it this way. Who evangelized the Romans? Who established the community of believers at Rome? And, you know, one of the ideas is it was the kingdom church. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church believed that Peter established the church at Rome to try to legitimize, you know, their claim to being the mother church, and that Rome is, you know, the center of operation for the mother church, you know, the base. But it is, I believe it is generally believed that, you know, the kingdom saints establish the church at Rome. That's not the case. I believe if you read Romans carefully and you see the affinity between Paul and the Romans, the relationship between Paul and the Romans, the churches at Rome and the apostleship of Paul, it becomes, I believe, indisputable that the saints at Rome, the churches at Rome, was established by Pauline converts, not by the kingdom saints, the kingdom church, you know, believers of the kingdom church. Some would believe or think that due to the persecution that arose around the death of Stephen, and those kingdom saints was scattered everywhere and went about everywhere preaching, that some believe that, you know, some of those saints went to Rome. There's a problem with that. If you look at Romans chapter 16, there's some descriptions that Paul uses in talking about, I believe, the saints at Rome, that again makes it, in my judgment, indisputable that these are converts, that is, the saints at Rome, the churches at Rome, were converted and established by Pauline converts. Okay? In Romans 16, if you start at verse 4, Paul speaks about Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, that's in verse 3, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentile. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Archaea unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoner, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amphilius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved soup. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. And you just go down the line, through this passage, and you're talking about people who have are either converts of the Apostle Paul, or you take like Apollos, who is said of him that, when he came in contact with Aquila and Priscilla, he was shown the more perfect way of the Lord. Okay, so you have that, that Pauline signature, that Pauline. Okay, that Pauline. Make sure the top is on that alcohol, so you don't turn it over. Excuse me there. You have that Pauline influence. Now, the thing that seals it for me, I put it this way. By the way, if you look back at, keep your place there in Romans 16 for a moment, but back in Romans 11, for example, back in Romans 11, when he talks about in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." The characterization of the churches at Rome, again, are that they are Gentiles. The character of the church. Not Jewish in character, but Gentile in character. Okay? But now go back to chapter 16 and look at verse 17 and verse 18. And this is what makes it an indisputable thing to me, that the way we should think of the ministry at, I would think of it this way also. I would speak of it this way also. Could Paul say to the saints at Rome what he said to the saints at Corinth? Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For I have begotten you through the gospel. And so what we learn there, and what I'm emphasizing here, is that Paul is responsible for the, his apostleship, his ministry, his message is responsible for the churches at Rome. They're Pauline in their identity. Okay? They're not kingdom churches in their identity. They're Pauline churches in their identity. And again, Romans 16, verse 17, and verse 19 kinds of seals this idea for me about, why Paul has this relationship with them, though he has, and this bond with them, though he has not personally been there yet. If you remember, recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 19, 21, we read, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." And in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, we read that in the night following the Lord, this is, I believe in, but in any case, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And but he had other, besides that desire and that prediction by the Lord that he would bear witness in Rome, that he would personally visit Rome, as it were. By the Lord, that you know that there's this relationship between Paul and Romans, you know, that is not what I would call secondary but primary. Now, it's secondary in the sense that Paul didn't preach the gospel personally, but emissaries of Paul did. And so even the saints at Rome have to have to identify Paul and the message Paul preached as their apostle and as the gospel by which they are saved. Okay. So the Romans were evangelized by Pauline converts, and that the source of that affinity between Paul and the Romans, that community of interest. They're with them. And because, you know, the work had took root there and grew and flourished and abounded, again, he points that out as the reason for not having visited them as of yet, because there was so much work to be done elsewhere. But he shared that, you know, that bond of ministry, that bond of the mutual faith. That mutual faith was the bond. The work of the ministry was that common bond between the believers at Rome and Paul himself. Now, so it is that work of ministry, it is that mutual faith that they both share that endears them one to another. Okay. Now, so what I take away from that is this: is the work of the ministry, or the mutual faith, becomes the basis for partnering together with believers everywhere. You know, in a local church of believers, a local church, by the way, has been defined as a gathering together of like-minded believers to do the work of the ministry. And that's what bonds them together, that's what unites them together. And as you think about the work of the ministry, you also have to think about the mutual faith. Now, when you think about that work of ministry, it's not just an abstract concept. That is, when you talk about the work of the ministry, it's not an abstract idea. It's not just anything and everything. It's not what any particular local church purpose to do or imagines to do in and of itself. And, you know, and can unite others in that objective, in that purpose, in that mission. Okay? Denominationalism is proven that you can do that, that you can unite people together, organize people together, to work together, to be bonded together, according to, again, the imagination of that ministry. But it is not the vision of an individual, okay, who starts a ministry, who founds a ministry. It's not the vision that believers, that is the vision of that individual, that believers should should be united together, to be bonded together. Because those visions of these various ministries differ one from the other generally. But when you think about denominationalism in this regard, whether you're talking about Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Catholics, any of them, the one common denominator is generally the Great Commission, the so-called Great Commission. And so, in spite of the different denominations, the divisions among those who present themselves as representative of Christianity, they have as a common foundation that seems to give them unity in spite of the division that exists between them. But they use this so-called Great Commission as the thing that unites all the different ministries and enable them to cross cross the doctrinal barrier, I mean the, you know yeah to the doctrinal barriers that normally would prevent them from working together. They default to this common foundation that will enable them to find a way to work together. And it's the so-called Great Commission that does that. Now, if the so-called Great Commission was indeed the commission for today, one, it would eliminate the division among those who would embrace it, and bear with me as I say this. And I'll tell you why I say it this way. If they truly acknowledge the so-called Great Commission, it would, in essence, close down the Gentile ministries. It'll shut them down. It would elevate quote-unquote Jewish ministries, Jewish Christian ministries, or and what I mean by that, the Kingdom Church, the little flock. Now, and so you would have to believe that the ministry that's being perpetuated would be the ministry of the little flock if you're following the so-called Great Commission. But if you're following that, like I say, that would shut down the Gentile ministries. It would basically do away with Gentile churches. And the only ambassadors per se, the only ministers per se, would be the Jewish, those that were Jews. Because the Great Commission is promoting and advancing the gospel of the kingdom, which does not present salvation to the Gentiles until the salvation of the Jews first. But I'm kind of getting a little away from what I just wanted to make the point that what kind of unites people is not really the thing that should bond us together. Denominationalism, and that upon which denominationalism builds itself is not the basis of the work of the ministry today. And so it would be, you know, I remember when we chartered Shorewood Bible Church South here in the city of Chicago, on the south side of Chicago, I was very conscious of the fact that as we sought to do the work of the ministry and to, you know, to promote the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that you're going to be reaching out to these denominational ministries, trying to get them to embrace the truth, to see the truth, and to embrace the truth of God's word rightly divided. And there is a, you know, as you do that, you try to establish relationships. You know, people always look for reciprocity. You know, for example, if you try to invite somebody to your church to come and hear your preaching and your teaching, you know, they're going to want you to come and hear their preaching and their teaching. If, you know, and what you'll find in denominationalism sometimes, especially when they don't know who you are and what you believe, but acknowledge you to be a believer, acknowledge you to be a Christian, if they recognize that you have some knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, you know, they're open to have you come and, you know, share the platform with them or invite you to speak from their platform and minister to, you know, to their people, because they think you have something in common, that you know, that the thing that unites you with them and they with you, you know, one, you say you're a Christian. Second, you know, and to say you're a Christian, say you're a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all the denominational churches believe that about themselves. And again, this is what give them cause or opportunity, you know, to work together and to labor together. But the problem with denominationalism is that they are given to ecumenicalism. Let me see, okay, if I can say the word ecumenicalism. They're given to ecumenicalism. That is, they're looking for shared ministry, shared purpose that transcends the doctrinal differences. But when they talk about transcending doctrinal differences, they have a base of doctrines, a base of doctrinal beliefs that must be adhered to in order to, you know, to be able to build this bond, this being able to love one another and to admire one another, you know, to share that common interest. And so they come up with this thing called the historical faith of the historical church. Okay, the fundamentals of the faith is a phrase they like to use. And there's a set of doctrines that are essential to be believed, to be adhered to by all, regardless of the denomination, whether you be Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, you know, Catholic. You know, if you claim to be a representative of the Christian faith, These set of core doctrines must be embraced, must be adhered to. They're called the fundamentals of the faith. And generally they're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the personality of the Holy Spirit, and you can go on down the line. And generally, you see this expressed in the doctrinal statements of the churches. You see this expressed in the doctrinal statement of the churches. And in these doctrinal statements, you find that most of these churches, if you collect these doctrinal statements, what you'll discover that they all generally will list the same doctrines and tend to give the same set of belief about those doctrines. Not in every instance, but among those who consider themselves fundamentalists, they're going to have these set of core beliefs, and you're going to hear you're going to hear the same beliefs expressed about these particular doctrines. Now, you know, one of the things I will say to you emphatically, you can hold to all the fundamentals of the faith, generally what are presented as the fundamentals of the faith, and still be found as apostates, as heretics. Okay? Because one of the things that you learn about the historical Christian church is that it departed from the faith before the apostle Paul died off the scene. But those who embraced the so-called Great Commission are not even embracing Pauline Commission, but they're embracing the so-called Great Commission. Now, among the denominations, because again they have this set of core doctrines, it enables them to, you know, associate together and work together and have an admiration for one another. Now, those who do not hold to those core beliefs, for example, that's why Jehovah's Witnesses are considered non-Christians. They're considered a cult because on the doctrine of the Trinity, they reject it. On the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they reject it. And likewise, you know, you look at the Mormons and you look at some of the other ministries round about, some of the other denominations. And those who do not adhere to those core beliefs, the fundamentals of the faith, are usually branded as either cults or, you know, and generally, if there's any of those core beliefs not adhered to, can bring about the designation of being a cult. Because when you look at our group, Grace Believers, and when you hear somebody accuse us of being a cult, they're not accusing us of being a cult because we reject the doctrine of the Trinity, because we promote and preach the Trinity. Not because we deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we preach the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, because we preach the personality of the Holy Spirit. Yet we are sometime by some deemed to be a cult. And I believe the fundamental reason Okay, I got a message to that we were having problems. Everybody still hearing me okay? Okay. All right. Brother Sam, you hear me? Okay, Brother Bill, good. Hi, my dear. I assume you can hear me. If you can hear me, just type in a one. All right. But now, why we would be designated as a cult is not because we deny any of those doctrines, like the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, and others, but because we do not embrace the doctrine of water baptism. Okay. We do not embrace the doctrine that the church started on the day of Pentecost. But because these are some of the core beliefs of those who, represent the, mainstream of denominationalism, who represent the fundamentals of the faith, for those reasons, we are lumped in as being a cult or outside the normal circle of Christian believers. And so, whereas Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans may work together, we would not be afforded that same courtesy. That is, not that we're seeking it, I would say, but my point is, we ourselves would find it difficult to share the platform with those who build on a different foundation of ministry than we believe to be the right foundation of ministry. And so here's my basic point. Again, the work of the ministry, the mutual faith, becomes the basis for partnering together with believers everywhere. Okay, whether locally or remotely. And when you talk about the work of the ministry, you're talking about those who embrace the commission given to the Apostle Paul, not the commission given to the Kingdom Church. Okay? How do you endear you, how can you be endeared? How can you love ministries and admire ministries that whose work, whose mess, whose ministry and message is wrong? How do you bond with them? How do you share that common bond? You can't. And when you talk about the mutual faith, you're talking about the common faith, being like-minded. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? First Corinthians 1:10, when Paul writes there, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." What endeared the Romans to Paul, and what endeared Paul to the Romans, is that work of ministry. They had a common vocation, not just a generalized ministry, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." In other words, when most people talk about the so-called Great Commission, they talk about it not in very specific, definite terms. They have generalized it and read back into the Great Commission Paul's ministry and message. Okay? In other words, they've actually changed the apostleship of the so-called Great Commission. It is not Jewish, it's Gentilish. They've changed the message of the so-called Great Commission from being the gospel of the kingdom to being the gospel of the grace of God. You see, and even that is injurious to the ministry and the message. Okay? Because you're corrupting the Word of God to try to promote and advance something that God has set aside and moved away from to something entirely different. Well, I trust I made the point. I hope I didn't sound like I was rambling too much. But that community of interest, that sympathy marked by a community of interest, Paul's affinity for the Romans. And what we should take away from that, the truth that we can make use of in that again, is that we should, the basis for partnering together, again, with believers, whether in a local church, where you are, or with believers everywhere, has to be the work of the ministry and the common faith. But both of those are Pauline. Okay, they're not Jewish. They're not the kingdom ministry and message. And that's so important to get, to make sure you understand that. And that will explain, and by the way, I believe that will, if we understand that, the pressure that is exerted by denominationalism for you to conform, to get in line, to be accepted, you know, to have your ministry, so to speak, flourish. Here's how, you know, and that's going to be a great temptation to do that. And I'm submitting to you, build your bonds with believers that you fellowship with on a local level and that you might fellowship with on a remotely. Build that relationship upon the truth. Okay, not error. All right, thanks for posting there for me, Brother Greg, and thanks for listening, everyone. If you have any questions, I'll release the mic. This is your time. So don't be shy or afraid to ask questions or make comments. So go right ahead. All right, thank you there, Brother Sam and Brother Greg, for those comments. If there are no further questions or comments, we're going to call it a night. Hi, my dear. Hi, Mama. Glad you were able to come in and hear a little bit of the study. I hope you heard enough to, you know, to edify you. And by the way, never did get a chance to say to you, Happy New Year too, Mama. Okay, if there's no further comments or questions, as again, we'll call it a night. Love you all. Say hi to Sister Donna for me, Brother Greg. And till next week, God's best to you all. Yes, stay warm. We'll do that for sure. Try to do that in a way. Good night, all. Be closing down the room at this time.